The following message on Hebrews 8, verse 11, is the 37th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 17, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let's turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, last time we were looking together at the superior promises and the superior blessings of the New Covenant. And in that study, we saw that there are three of these blessings that are very clearly associated with the coming of the Spirit. And those three blessings set out in the language of Jeremiah 31. We read, beginning in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And the three blessings that are described there, first of all, the internalizing of the law of God, a law written upon the heart, a fellowship or communion with God, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then in verse 11, there is the description of what will be true under the new covenant of every true new covenant Israelite. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. A universal knowledge of God within the context of the covenant community. Now, having considered those three points, that is, blessings that are the fruit of the work of the Spirit, I want to return to verse 11 as something of a sidelight because of a misuse that has been made of this text in the history of the church. Perhaps no part of Jeremiah's prophecy of the New Covenant has been the subject of as gross a misinterpretation and misapplication as has been this verse. A very unwarranted, a very dangerous teaching has been devised on the basis of what I believe is an undiscerning and injudicious use of the passage. At best, we would say that some commentators in dealing with this text do not qualify their comments sufficiently enough to avoid error. Let me read the passage once more, and then simply address the error that is often derived or supposedly derived from it. Hebrews 8:11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, Calvin had to deal with the error in question. And I'll let him state the question this way. He says, "Fanciful men take hence the occasion to do away with public preaching as though it were of no use in Christ's kingdom." But he goes on to say their madness may be easily exposed. John Owen likewise observes, "Some have apprehended and contended that all outward stated ways of instruction under the new covenant are useless and forbidden." Now that's the interpretation that is taken of this text by a number of commentators, even modern commentators. And in fact, it is an interpretation of the text that sadly has been seen in most generations of the history of the church. But now look at the text once more. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." As we saw last time, that language indicates that in the new covenant Israel, that there will be no such thing as an internal evangelism. That is, there is not a situation in New Covenant Israel that parallels the situation in Old Covenant Israel. In Old Covenant Israel, you had an Israel within Israel. a spiritual Israel within physical Israel. And there was this great multitude, in fact, the majority of those who were physically Israelites, who in fact did not know the Lord. The sons of Eli being a clear example of that. It said in the scriptures they were base men who did not know the Lord. There were those within Israel who were also spiritually Israelites and who had the faith of their father Abraham, and their role, or part of their role in Israel, was to say to their brethren, know the Lord. But now that reality does not pertain under the new covenant. All those who are legitimately Israelites, who will be acknowledged at the last day to be members of the Israel of God, the true circumcision, all of them know the Lord. All have been the objects of a converting work. All have been the objects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All have been given the knowledge of God, as our Lord Jesus says, eternal life is to know you and him whom you sent. And therefore, the knowledge of God is universal in the New Covenant Israel. There is no longer an Israel within an Israel. Now, it is true that in New Covenant churches, that there is from time to time to be found unconverted people in the membership of that church. But that's not what we're talking about. The issue is, if we have a good judgment of our brother or sister's state as being in the Lord, whatever dealings we may have with them by way of admonition or exhortation or even rebuke, unless we have come to the conclusion that they in fact have no right to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, unless that situation pertains, we do not deal with them in the language, you know, brother, you know, sister, your problem is you don't know the Lord. Because we assume on the basis of Scripture that if they are legitimately members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they have been converted, they have experienced a new birth, and they do in fact know the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit and that knowledge of God that comes by virtue of the indwelling of the Spirit. But now, there are those who have taken from these simple words, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. There are those who have taken those words and used them basically to declare any kind of public instruction, or in point of fact, in some circles, even any kind of private instruction, as pointless, if not forbidden. And Calvin had to deal with this in his day. Owen, 100 years later or 200 years later, had to deal with the same thing. You'll find all through the history of the church, there have been those who have said, right down to the present day, that there is no such thing as a public office of instruction. There is no need that we should teach one another or admonish one another. In fact, that we have by virtue of the Spirit's presence all the knowledge we need and are thoroughly equipped by virtue of that to live our Christian lives. And I want to read the comments of three more recent commentators. I don't think these men would go this far, but I think the nature of their comments is such that they don't qualify their statements and therefore leave their statements open to this kind of misuse. Albert Barnes, for example. Barnes is ordinarily a very judicious commentator, one of the best commentators that I know of. He says, an advantage of the new covenant over the old covenant is that the knowledge of the Lord and of the true religion would be deeply engraved on the minds of all, and there would be no necessity for mutual exhortation and counsel. Among those who are interested in the blessings of the new covenant, or that is, participants of the blessings of the new covenant, there would be an accurate and just knowledge of the Lord. In some way, they would be so taught respecting his character that they would not need the aid to be derived from others. Now, I find that a very interesting comment from a man whose commentaries on the whole Bible are the fruit of his public ministry in New York City as a preacher of the gospel, instructing others in the way of God. So I know Barnes doesn't take this to the degree that those who might read his statement would take them. And yet, he's very injudicious in the language that he uses. Simon Kistemacher, whose commentary on Hebrews has been included as part of the series begun by William Hendrickson,
He says, knowledge of the Lord will be universal, covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The need for individual teaching will disappear because all people will know the Lord. Filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even novices in the faith are able and equipped to witness for Him. And then William Guthrie, by the way, Kistemacher has made his living as a professor training men to preach the gospel. And so he has given his entire ministry over to instructing others in the things of God. So I know that Simon doesn't believe what some might take his words to mean. His language simply isn't qualified enough. There's an element of truth in what he says, just as there's an element of truth in what Barnes says. But the language is not qualified sufficiently to avoid error. Guthrie, in his commentary in the Tyndale series, says, another aspect of the New Covenant is that knowledge of God can now come direct without the need for intermediaries. Fellowship with God will be such that everyone will know Him among His people. This rules out at once the idea of a privileged class of special initiates who alone could teach others, as existed, for instance, in the mystery religions and was certainly fostered to some extent in the scribal system of Judaism. Moreover, in the New Covenant community, there would be no class distinctions due to age or rank, for the knowledge of God would be available over the whole range, from the least of them to the greatest. The true Christian community is intended to be a group in which all are on equal footing through a common and personal experience of the Lord, for all shall know Me. Now again, there's quite a bit in what Guthrie says that is exactly to the point. There is much there. There is an element of truth there. But there is, in point of fact, an injudicious expression of the truths that he's trying to set out. Let's look at the various problems in these kind of statements, and hopefully in looking at these we'll see how the idea that this text teaches that there's no more any place either for public or, for that matter, private instruction or private counsel, how that is not what the Scripture is saying. In fact, the Scripture is very plain in building the case in the other direction. Barnes makes the comment that there's no need for mutual exhortation and counsel under the New Covenant. That is, no aid needed to rightly understand the character of God. But now turn back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 3. Whatever the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, surely it's going to accord with what he says elsewhere in this letter. He's not a man of two minds. He has shown himself to be a teacher in the things of God who is very meticulous in his thinking. He's very careful in tracking out the doctrines that he sets out. And amongst the things that he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, in light of the danger of an evil heart of unbelief, in light of the danger of apostasy, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And therefore, if there is no need for mutual exhortation, no need for counsel under the New Covenant, what then is the writer speaking of? Well, in point of fact, what he's describing is the place that brotherly counsel and brotherly admonition have in aiding one another in perseverance and attachment to Jesus Christ. If we see a brother going down a path that indicates that he is indeed being overtaken by the deceitfulness of sin, he is in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, if we begin to see the signs of an evil heart of unbelief, or what we perceive to be an evil heart of unbelief, the first steps of what eventually could be apostasy from the living God, as his brother or as his sister, it is our duty to go to him and to exhort him to retrace his steps back into the way of firm, committed attachment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So whatever is being said in chapter 8, verse 11, it is not an instruction telling us that there's no need anymore under the New Covenant for mutual exhortation and counsel. chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Here addressing one of the functions of the public assemblies of the church. Here the writer says, and again it's in the same context, the context of the need to persevere, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is your relationship to be to your brother or sister in Christ? It is, in some sense, to make them the object of study. That is, to be concerned to know what is going on in their lives, to consider one another, all for the purpose of stirring one another up to love and good works, and indeed to exhort one another, even so much more as you see the day approaching. And so there, very clearly, one of the functions of fellowship in the body of Christ, one of the reasons that God puts us in churches and brings us together on a regular basis in the public assembly, one of the purposes is so that we can get to know one another intimately and therefore be able to intelligently exhort one another and to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, if that's what chapter 10 means, then chapter 8, verse 11 does not mean, as Barnes says, that there's no need for mutual exhortation and counsel under the new covenant, no aid needed to rightly understand the character of God. Kistemacher makes the statement that there's no need for individual instruction, and that even novices are adequately equipped for public witness. Now, there is a sense in which we can say a novice is equipped to witness. He can tell what he knows. He can witness to the level that he has knowledge. And so we don't say to novices, we don't say to them, do not witness until you're a mature Christian. However, we do not put novices in places of public responsibility. Nor, if we are seeking to instruct someone in the things of God, we don't send them a novice to teach them. And in fact, it is assumed, of course, in the propagation of the gospel, in the spread of the gospel, that there is going to be intensive instruction in the things of God. And if you'll turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, for example, assumed in this text is that there will be individual instruction. That a new convert is not left simply to discover the things of God for himself. The formula is not new convert plus Bible equal everything. We read in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Assumed in that commission is that there will be a legitimate teaching ministry of the church, a legitimate teaching ministry in which those who have been made disciples from among the nations, that they will be instructed in the things that Christ has left as essential points of knowledge to be understood and embraced in order to serve Him and His kingdom. So the Great Commission seems to rule out on the face of the matter the idea that under the New Covenant there's no need for individual instruction. How is the Great Commission to be carried out in the fullness in which the Great Commission is intended to be carried out, if individual instruction is not given to new converts? And then what should we say about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2? Also speaking of what is needed for the health of the church and for the ongoing spread of the gospel, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul speaks of a situation in which Timothy is to commit the things that has been committed to him to men who can follow after him and carry on with the public instruction and public and private instruction of the people of God. The things that you have heard, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so in that text, it seems to me there is a clear recognition that there is a legitimate teaching, at least a legitimate teaching function in the church, if not a legitimate teaching office in the church. And as to the question of novices, although novices may give a testimony of the gospel, and certainly we would encourage novices, we would encourage a new convert as soon as he can to get to those who are nearest to him or to her and to tell them what great things God has done for them. And yet we don't entrust them with the pastoral function of the public proclamation of the whole counsel of God. We don't give a new convert a pulpit. We don't give him a lectern in a classroom. We don't assign him as a Paul to a Timothy. We don't put him in a situation in which he is expected to instruct others in the whole counsel of God. In point of fact, that task is expressly forbidden to a novice. If you'll look to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Speaking of the qualifications of those who will occupy the office of overseer or elder or pastor, amongst those qualifications, of course, is the qualification, verse 2, able to teach or apt to teach. But then the text goes on after speaking of qualities of character or qualifications of character, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. There's a danger. The danger in putting a novice in a place of responsibility, putting him in the place of public instruction and rule in the church, is that because he is not himself well grounded in the things of God, because he's not got his head screwed on right, he's going to get puffed up with pride because he has been launched into this public profile. Now, occasionally, God does send a Spurgeon along, who at a very young age acquires a level, by God's grace, a level of maturity and a level of understanding and a level of gift that warrants putting him into public ministry sooner than one might ordinarily do. But the Spurgeons are rare. They are few and far between. And I suspect there's not more than one or two of them, if any, in a given generation. The error that is ordinarily made is in launching young men into the ministry who, in fact, are no way prepared to be in the ministry, and the wreckage that they leave behind, especially in the early years of their ministry, is testimony to the foolishness of ignoring this qualification in 1 Timothy 3. More damage has been done to churches by young men unprepared, not ready whatever in character or in gift or in understanding to be shepherding the flock of God. When I was in seminary, the seminary was situated in there in North Texas within a 100-mile radius. I forget how many Baptist churches there were. It was in the thousands, though. At least a couple of thousand within a 100-mile radius of that seminary. Just a couple of weeks ago, when Colleen and I were in Gainesville, Texas. Gainesville is a very small place. It's hardly a spot on the map. You drive into Gainesville, you drive out of Gainesville. While we were there, we stayed in a motel, and she flipped into the Yellow Pages and started counting churches. In Gainesville, there were 220 churches just in and around that little town. Well, all of those churches, especially amongst the Baptist churches, a lot of those churches couldn't afford to have a full-time pastor. And so what they did year after year, generation after generation, was to bring a seminary student down who became their pastor for the 1 or 2 years or 3 years that he was in the seminary. And one of the most pervasive characteristics of those churches was that they were stunted. That the people were not growing, the churches were not maturing, and for generations there had been in those congregations, generation after generation, there had been Christians who in fact did not achieve to the potential that they could have as servants of Christ because they were never under the instruction of men who knew what they were doing, who were prepared academically, who were prepared spiritually, who by gift were given the ability to actually lay hold of somebody's conscience, who didn't know how to preach because they had never studied the subject of preaching. And after 2 or 3 years, these fellows bye. Very few of them stayed in those churches saying, "This is where God has put me, and I'll stay here till He moves me." But most of those men regarded those ministries simply as a passing part of their instruction. It was a temporary thing, and they were on their way, and as soon as he was gone, the next novice came in to repeat the same errors, to make the same mistakes. Not a novice. The trail of damage left by novices is horrific in the churches. All right, this task of public proclamation of the whole counsel of God is expressly forbidden to novices until they are able to fulfill that requirement in 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach, or the companion or the parallel requirement in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that is, well instructed himself, and having embraced, holding fast the truth, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the assumption is that the elder, the pastor, the overseer is a man who himself has been well taught. He is a man who is able by sound doctrine. He is able to instruct others, able to exhort, and able to even defend the faith to convict those who contradict. All right? Now, let's move on from that. Guthrie makes the observation that there's nothing under the new covenant in terms of a privileged class of special initiates who alone could teach others. Now, that's true. That's true as far as it goes. There is not under the new covenant, quote, a privileged class of special initiates who alone could teach others, comparable to the secretly initiated teachers of the Greek mystery religions, or comparable to the rabbis or to the scribes in the life of first century Israel. There's nothing comparable under the new covenant. But now, who in fact has claimed that those who do have the office of teacher or pastor in the church, who has ever claimed that we have unique insight into the Scriptures? I'm not aware that that claim has ever been made. I'm not aware that the Scriptures have been taken seriously as the model for pastoral ministry. Now, there may be wackos out there, and there surely are, who think that they are God's gift to the church and that wisdom begins and ends with them, that they are the oracle, consult them, and you know everything. I do know one individual. I had a conversation with him. It's been 10 years ago, who made the comment to me. There was an individual in the church that had died suddenly of a heart attack. And in speaking of this gentleman, he said, "I'll tell you why he died." I said, "Why?" He said, "He didn't take my counsel, and God killed him." And in probing a little bit, the counsel that was in view was not warranted by the Word of God in the sense that it was not grounded in his authority as a public teacher. The man had come and asked his opinion. I forget the issue, but his opinion about whether to take this job or that job or to buy this house or that house, I think it was the purchase of a house. And this man had said to him, you must not purchase that house. That would be wrong for you and your family. Well, that's an opinion, but he's way outside his authority as a public instructor of the church to be saying to him, you must. He can say to him, listen, brother, as I see it, you're making a big mistake. But you're a free man in Christ. It's your money. Do as you please. You will reap the rewards, good or ill, for this decision. But that's a far cry from saying God killed him because he didn't take my counsel. Okay, there are folk like that, but as far as I'm aware, where men have their heads screwed on straight, they're not claiming to have unique insight or infallible insight into the things of God. And first of all, of course, in answering this kind of misconception, nowhere does the New Testament give to pastor teachers the sole authority to teach others. That is not stated anywhere in the New Testament. If you'll turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. Now, the women that are spoken of here are not pastor teachers. They are not women who instruct others in the public assembly of the church. Instruct a mixed multitude that are not involved in instructing males in the public assembly of the church. However, they do have a teaching role. A teaching role in the maturing of the people of God. A teaching role that falls out to the benefit of the people of God, including to the benefit of the male members of the congregation. Hear what Paul says to Titus, Titus 2 verses 3 and 4. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What is envisioned here? What is envisioned is mature Christian women who have earned their wings, if you will, in the school of Christ and in the school of experience, taking in hand the younger women and instructing them how to be wives and mothers and godly women. Now that's a legitimate function for a mature, godly Christian woman. And it is assumed that that's going to happen. And that falls out to the benefit not just of those young women, but it falls out to the benefit of their husbands, who will forever be thankful that an older woman took their wives aside and instructed them in the things of God, instructed them how to be godly wives and godly mothers. It will fall out to the benefit of the children. In fact, it will fall out to the benefit of the people of God for generations perhaps to come. One cannot know what ultimately was behind the fact of Charles Spurgeon being converted as a teenager and being able almost immediately to be involved in public ministry by virtue of the Bible that had been poured into him by a godly father and mother. And one wonders what stands behind that godly father and mother. Was there a generation before where that father, that mother were taken in hand, instructed how to be mature Christians, what they ought to be doing with their children, and therefore that has fallen out to the benefit not just of Spurgeon's generation but down to our very day? Okay, legitimate teaching role in the larger arena of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not in the public ministry, not in a mixed setting where men are being instructed in that setting, but nonetheless a legitimate role. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, by the way, before leaving the Titus passage, I would say to you, men, it is legitimate to learn something from a woman. And your wife, in my judgment, has the authorization to do in private with you what she does not have the authorization to do in the public assembly of the church. If she knows something from the Scriptures that you don't know, and she tells you in a loving, submissive, kind, but pointed way, she has not transgressed the Word of God. She has a right to speak her mind to you, and if you learn something from her, don't regard her as a rebel. Thank God for her. But now, Hebrews chapter 5. The writer says to these Hebrew Christians, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, this is not a letter that is written to the elders of the church. This is not a letter written exclusively to pastors and teachers. He is not saying when he says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers," he's writing to ordinary Christians. He's writing to the rank and file of God's people, and he's disappointed that in fact they have not matured to the point that they are actually engaged in teaching others the things of God. Now, assumed is that they have a legitimate role in that. That they have a legitimate role to be teaching others the first principles of the oracles of God, taking those who needing milk and helping them to learn to digest solid food. He's disappointed they're not doing that. He's disappointed that they have regressed to the point it appears that they need to be re-instructed. But assumed in this entire statement is that if things had progressed as they should have, that these folk would be able to instruct others in the things of God, in the first principles of the oracles of God. And then 1 Peter 3:15. Here a passage that has been rightly used of the necessity of being prepared to make witness for Christ. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready to give literally an apology. That is a presentation, a defended presentation of the truth. You tell them what you believe and show them why you believe it. Tell them what you believe to be truth. Show them from the word of truth why it is, in fact, truth. But every Christian, and again, Peter is not just writing. He's not just writing to elders. He's not just writing to ordained teachers in the church. He's saying that this is to be true of all Christians. To be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So this idea that that the New Testament gives the pastor, teacher, the sole authority to teach others, that's not an idea that comes out of the Bible. That may be the idea that some wackos have, but that's not the idea that the Bible gives. Now, as to the question, is there, however, a duly ordained teaching office in the church? The answer to that question, of course, is yes also. See, part of the interpretation put on Hebrews 8:11 is, well, there are no such things as teachers in the church. There is no one who is in a place of authority that is different than that of an ordinary Christian. And there are denominations down to this very day who have the idea, and they practice at least profess to practice an equality of teaching function amongst the members of the church. Now, in point of fact, it never works out that way. You always have two or three guys who do all the teaching. But nonetheless, there are those who are confessionally committed to the idea that there's no such thing as a minister of Christ or a pastor teacher, that because all Christians are equal, therefore, all Christians ought to share in the ministry, the public ministry of the church. But now, what should we do then with Ephesians chapter 4? If that's the case, what should we do with Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to His church, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And what was the purpose of these gifts? Gifts of men who would occupy offices in the church, some of them offices that have passed away with the apostles, some of them offices that have passed away, offices of revelation that have passed away with the completion of the New Covenant canon. But it is generally recognized that whatever we would say about apostles and prophets and evangelists, that indeed, pastors and teachers, that is a continuing office in the church, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. If those qualifications aren't with reference to pastor teachers, then I don't know why they're in the Bible. If Paul has given a list of qualifications for the office of elder, overseer, pastor, when there is, in point of fact, no such office in the church, then I have no idea what Paul was doing. But this text, whatever may be said about apostles, prophets, evangelists, it is clear that with reference to pastors and teachers, that they have been given to the church for this purpose: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I know that there's the exegetical debate as to how many commas and where in that statement. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. An office of pastor, teacher, gifts given to the church, given for the purpose that through their ministries, the people of God would mature, and the people of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. All right? If that's not what that passage is talking about, then I don't know. Putting that together with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, qualifications for elders or overseers, in point of fact, there is a class of specially called, graced, and gifted men given to the church by Christ, who are His ambassadors and heralds, and who, by virtue of the authority given to them by the head of the church, have the task of preaching God's Word, and, hear me carefully, who have the right to demand a hearing insofar as they are faithful to deliver the Word delivered to them in the Holy Scriptures. The office of pastor-teacher, though it is an office which involves service, so that they are regarded as servants of Christ and servants of God's people, yet the office of pastor-teacher, the office of elder, is in fact an office in which authority has been invested by Christ. It is an office of rule, and the instrument of rule is the Bible. That is the only instrument of rule that an elder has. But when he is exercising his authority as a public instructor, or exercising his rule in the church, founded in the Scripture, then he has a right to be heard, insofar as he tracks with this book. Now, you say, that's a pretty strong statement. That's the truth, brother. Authority, even delegated authority, conveys right. Now, we can't stop and track all of that out. But it conveys right. It conveys responsibility. It conveys accountability. But it also conveys right. A right to be heard in this case. You see, some people have the idea that when they come into a church service
And a duly recognized, gifted and graced preacher of the Word stands and proclaims the Word faithfully, as winsomely as he can. Some people have the idea, well, I can just take it or leave it. He's not Christ. Well, that's right. He's not. But he speaks for Christ to the degree that he expounds this word accurately. Now, there are many passages, many other passages that could be brought forward to establish that. But in point of fact, we shall be held accountable with what we do with the preaching we've heard. This is not a cafeteria line. It is not a take it or leave it arrangement. That when you, and this is one of the reasons, brethren, that you need to be careful who you lay hands on. Because once you lay hands on him, you have obliged yourself to live under his rule within the limits of Scripture, but to live under his rule in the church and to receive his instruction to the degree that it is faithfully preached as the word of Christ itself. Well, now, if that's the case, then what's this idea that there's no such thing as an office of public teacher? Well, in point of fact, that simply won't wash with the Scriptures. And then picking up on, I believe, what Guthrie said, does the equality of standing before God, which the New Testament declares regarding all Christians, and that is a doctrine of the Bible, that there is an equality amongst every believer, that we all have the same standing in Christ, Galatians 3, now let me just turn back a couple of pages, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is an equality of standing as Christians in the new covenant and in union with Christ. Whatever distinctions there may be in the structure of the church and in the ministry of the church, that has nothing to do with standing in Christ. By virtue of being an ordained pastor, I don't have a different deal than you have. I'm not in Christ in a way that you're not in Christ. On that issue, we stand absolutely on level ground. But now, that being the case, does the equality of all Christians translate into an equal exercise of authority within the church? There are many who would say that. The Southern Baptist Faith and Message, for example, very plainly speaks of democracy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in point of fact, in those churches, pastors are not regarded as having any authority whatever. That authority, it is believed, is invested in the congregation represented by the deacon board. Now, that is not a biblical form of church government. In point of fact, if we're going to use parallels from civil government, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It never was a democracy. It is a monarchy in which Christ is the king and he has representatives who rule in his name. But if you want to take the image just a little further, those representatives are recognized how? In a democratic way, by the vote of the congregation. But in point of fact, what then is established is not a democracy, it is a republic. We don't live in a democracy in the United States. We live in a republic. And what that means is that as citizens, we elect representatives who go and rule in our name and who make decisions in our name and who exercise the authority we have invested in them or recognized to be in them. But they don't convey every decision back down the line and take a straw vote. We live in a republic, not in a democracy. Well, there are many who say that the Church of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the equality of all the members of the congregation in Christ, would say it's a democracy. And therefore, every decision, no matter how large or how small, ought to be submitted to the congregation. Everything from the color of the wallpaper, right on up the line. All right?
But now, if that is true, if all stand on equal footing, then why is there not an equality with regard to public instruction? If we are, as the Scripture says, all priests, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, sole competency, if indeed that is true, then does that priesthood of every believer discharge us as believers from responsibility of submission to duly ordained human oversight in the local congregation? Well, the answer is no. These are separate issues. They were never meant to be brought together. No interpretation of Hebrews 8:11, which erodes the submission of the people of God to their duly ordained overseers and teachers, no such interpretation can be squared with the Scriptures, especially, and again we go right back to the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn to chapter 13, it cannot be squared whatever with Hebrews 13:7-17. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, or had the rule over you, perhaps is the better translation, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There are those here that the writer speaks as those who rule or have ruled over you. But then verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. And the rulers here are not the civil magistrates. It's not the master of the slave. That's not the issue. Notice the function that is spoken of. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There is very clearly in that passage an obligation placed on the people of God to obey to those who rule over them, be submissive by virtue of the ministry that's been given to them as overseers watching over their souls, and as those who must give account for who? For you. For you. Let them do so. Let them give that account with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All right. So this idea, there's no such thing as teacher, pastor, no such legitimate role as public instruction. In fact, no such role for instruction whatever. That idea is simply utterly foreign to the Scriptures. And above and beyond the scriptural refutation of what I believe to be a very dangerous and harmful interpretation of this text. With his usual insight, John Owen gives us the obvious logical refutation. We've seen some of the Scriptures, but hear what Owen says. Owen has a way of just cutting through everything and getting right to the point. He says, some have apprehended, and this is the part we quoted earlier, some have apprehended and contended that all outward stated ways of instruction under the New Testament are useless and forbidden. But, yet those who are thus minded are no way able to advance their opinion but by a direct contradiction unto this promise in their own sense of it. For they endeavor in what they do to teach others their opinion. And the truth is that if all outward teaching be absolutely and universally forbidden, as it would quickly fill the world with darkness and brutish ignorance, so if anyone should come to the knowledge of the sense of this or any other text of Scripture, it would be absolutely unlawful for him to communicate it to others. Now, I think I probably could have read that at the beginning and saved ourselves going through all the rest. It's of the same class. I won't name them by denomination, but there is a class of there is a denomination that has built itself on the denial that there is any creed for the Christian church. And it's very interesting. That denomination has become the most schismatic and creedal in its practice of any denomination on the American scene. You can't live within those parameters. Well, there's no creed. There's no creed but the Bible. You can't live within those parameters. The issue is always going to be, what do you think the Bible teaches? And this one denomination, coming out of the opening of the 19th century, cast off all creeds, said, creeds have divided the church. And they have become one of the most divisive bodies on the American scene. Well, in like kind, you can't live with this idea that all instruction is unlawful. Because these folks, once they form this opinion, are eager to teach you that this is the case. They can't live with their own conclusions. All right? Scripture teaches us better. Logic, reason, horse sense teaches us better. All right, our time is gone, brethren. When we return next week, we will take up the final promise of the new covenant. I don't recall that we covered that material. It's brief in its nature, but we'll pick up with verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 8 and then move forward into chapter 9 into a further description of the superiority of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that you will help us to rightly divide it. Lord, keep us from error to the right hand and to the left. Keep us, Lord, from injudicious, ill-considered statements, that we not lead others into error. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.